the Old Testament book of Jeremiah is where we're going to be, and we're going to be in chapter 36 tonight, and also we are going to partake of communion. So keep that in mind as we go through this evening. As I've mentioned previously, the book of Jeremiah is not presented necessarily in chronological order, and so because of that, it can somewhat be confusing. In fact, this chapter chronologically that we're in now, chapter 36, goes back several years earlier than chapter 32 through 34 on a timeline. Now, it took place shortly before or right after the first of three deportations of the southern kingdom of Judah as they were deported to Babylon in 605 B.C. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at our text a little bit. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying." One of the things that you and I have heard repeated over and over in this book is that the word of the Lord was coming to Jeremiah. What does that mean? It means that Jeremiah was hearing from God. And as Jeremiah heard from God, he would then present that message. And the reason he was hearing from God, as we saw at the very beginning of the book, that he was called and he was set apart by God to be a prophet of God, to be a spokesman for God. That's how God spoke in those days. Now, it doesn't mean that he can't speak through prophets today, but primarily today he speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his son. But in those days he spoke through the prophets. And as the prophets would come, they would speak to the people and deliver the message that God had. Now, the prophets, if they were good prophets, if they were godly prophets, were not concerned with what men thought of them, nor were they concerned with what it might cost them personally by way of sacrifice. And I think that's how we all need to think as Christians. We need to have the mindset that I'm going to live my life totally in serving the Lord. I want to be devoted to the Lord, and it's not going to matter at all to me what men think, because I'm not doing this to please men. I'm not a man pleaser. I want to live to please God. So we have to have that mindset that we're going to do what the Lord wants us to do, no matter what people think, no matter what people say, or no matter what the personal cost to us. Now, we know that the job of a prophet was not an easy job, especially because his message, Jeremiah especially, his message was not well received. And we've seen already how Jeremiah's message has brought him personal trouble. He was beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's been run out of town, he's been rejected by his own family members. Now, and this is not even the end of the book yet, right? We still got a ways to go. But when God called him back in chapter 1 to serve him, God told him that he was going to be persecuted, that he was going to be opposed and oppressed. He told him that. He forewarned him. And God also promised, though, that he would be with him to strengthen him and even to protect him for the task that God was calling him to. And that's what's so awesome that we need to remember as well, that when we decide, or when God calls us and we make that decision and we yield our lives to serve God, when he calls us to do something, he in turn will always give us what we need to be able to do what he's called us to do. In other words, he calls and then he also equips. And he doesn't necessarily call the equipped, but he equips the called. And so when God calls us to do something, then he will give us the power, the ability, the grace, the strength, whatever it may be to do. A lot of times when we feel like God is calling us to do something, we feel so inadequate. I know that I've felt inadequate in this calling that God has called upon my life. But the thing is that we don't, if we're looking to our own strength or our own ability, yes, we ought to feel inadequate. And I think that's a good thing because it reminds us that we need to be completely and totally dependent upon God for everything. We can't do what God has called us to do in the power of our own strength. We need the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he calls us to do. That's why we look to him, we call upon him, we cry out to him, we ask him for help, we ask him to fill us, to strengthen us. Whatever we're doing, we need the Lord. And so it's awesome that God calls us, but then he equips us to do what he's called us. He gives us the ability to do it by the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 2. It says, this is what the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So God tells Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, it is time for you to go into your study, to sit down and put all that I have said on paper, like a legal contract, or we might say, you know, now we have the written word of God. And this became the written word of God as Jeremiah writes these things down. Now, back then, they wrote on these long scrolls. They didn't have notebooks and stuff or books like we have them. They wrote on long scrolls. Now, God puts it on record. He says, God tells Jeremiah, put on record all that I have spoken against Israel and against Judah and all the nations. So God was not only dealing with Israel, the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, but he was dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah, a couple of tribes down there, and also with the nations. And God is sovereign over all nations. He is sovereign over peoples. We look at what's going on in the world today, and there's a lot of turmoil, a lot of unrest in the world, not only in this country, but all over the place. But you know what? God is sovereign over nations, and he's going to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And what's written in the scripture concerning the last day's events, concerning nations, all of that is under the sovereignty of God. And so, you know, we can freak out and get afraid, but it's better to trust God and say, okay, Lord, things aren't looking too good right now, but we know that you are sovereign and you have all things under your control. And, you know, we need to, of course, participate in doing our part, praying. In this nation, thank God, we can participate in voting. And we need to be involved in all of those processes. But at the same time, ultimately, God is sovereign, and that we have to look to him and trust in him no matter what the outcome may be, even if we don't like the outcome. And there's been a few times that I haven't liked the outcome of some of the stuff that's happened. But you know what? God is still in control. And sometimes God will allow things to happen because he's wanting to bring a message to us or to get us our attention. Sometimes, you know, we have circumstances or leaders that God uses to bring judgment. I mean, there's a lot of different things that God can do in what he's doing as he's sovereign over nations. So he tells him, it's time for you to go and write these things down. Now, and we have these words before us here in the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote. Now look at verse 3 as we continue on. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So God's hope in this, and this is kind of interesting, when you really think about the sovereignty of God, right? We know that God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's all-knowing, he knows everything, he knows the end from the beginning, he's almighty, everything like that. And yet at the same time, it's interesting that he tells Jeremiah, write these things down because I want the people to hear what I'm telling them. And then he says that they would hear of the adversities. And then he says that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. That was the hope that God had. His purpose was that they would repent. The reason that God did this is that he wanted them to turn from their evil ways. And I like, you know, to view it that way, that with God there's always hope. Even when someone or something, you know, may look bleak or hopeless, there's still hope with God. There's that hope that exists. And God expresses his hope for Judah. His hope was that they would finally consider, they would finally listen, and they would finally repent. And so God wanted to stay his hand of judgment. He didn't want to judge. He wanted to bring his blessing instead of his judgment. And I believe that that's the heart of God. You know, there's people that present God in a way that God's, you know, just can't wait to smite us. I'm telling you guys, if that's how God was, we'd all be goners already. If God was just like, I can't wait to smite Joseph, I would have been a goner a long, long time ago. But God is merciful. God is gracious. Listen to the words we have in different parts of Scripture, seeing what God's desire really is. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. We're going to look at a couple of verses here, so get your fingers warmed up. 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to the words that we have concerning God's heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, ever since I got saved, on the day that I got saved almost, and when I began to read the Bible and began to understand that Jesus could come back, that was 30 years ago, and I am so grateful in some ways that the Lord didn't come back right away when I got saved, because there's been a lot of people that have come to know Jesus since then that I love and care about. And you know, and it's God's patience, it's God's kindness, it's his kindness, his long-suffering toward us, in that he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants people to come to repentance. That's God's heart. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. There's another example of this in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 33 is what we'll look. We're going to look at a couple of verses here in Ezekiel. They're real similar. Ezekiel chapter 33, and we'll look at verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Here's what God says. And say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now turn over to chapter 18. We have something so similar here again. As God sends these prophets to tell the people to turn, to repent of their sins so that they wouldn't perish, that they wouldn't, you know, self-destruct. Ezekiel 18, verse 30 through 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. What's God's call? Turn from your sins so you won't perish. You're going to self-destruct if you don't. He says, iniquity will be your ruin unless you repent. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So we can see, as we look at verse 3 here, and we hear Jeremiah writing these words down to deliver to the people, that God's desire was that he might forgive their iniquity and their sins. That was his heart. That's what he wanted to see the people, you know, do, to turn and to respond to this message. So verse 3 makes perfect sense. You know, God could have left this world to himself, couldn't he? And that's what's so awesome. When we think about the cross and we think about communion tonight, you know, it's a beautiful story of God's love for us, because God could have easily left us in the condition that we were in. Once Adam and Eve sinned, once they rebelled against him, and they, you know, they were there in the garden and they were ashamed and they tried to, you know, make fig leaves to cover themselves and all that. God could have said, okay, that's it. You know, I'm just going to leave this world to itself and you guys just go ahead and kill each other and act like maniacs and destroy yourselves. But you see, right away he set in motion a plan of redemption to redeem us and to save us from our sins. And that was all the way back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, that chapter 3, when he plans this redeemer that was going to come and save us, and that he would crush the serpent's head, speaking about Jesus the Messiah. So God set and planned this motion to deliver us. He didn't leave this world to himself. He so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die for us. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross is God's ultimate love statement, that I want to forgive you. I want to cleanse you. I want you to have eternal life. Like Isaiah 1 says, come now, let us reason together, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God desires to forgive us our sins, but we have to respond to that love. You know, that's the thing about God, and is that I don't believe that God forces his love on us, that God wants us to come to him willingly, that no one's going to go to heaven with a gun pointed to their heads. We come because God is saying, I love you. Now respond to that love. And that's what, you know, we know that he loved us first. You know, he demonstrated that love. And now it's our responsibility to respond to his love. So we look at verse 4 and you know, 3 here, and then we see that he wants to forgive. Let's go on to verse 4. It says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, or Baruch, yeah, I think that's how you pronounce it in the Hebrew, the son of, these are all hard names, so I'm probably going to crucify him, but he says, Neriah and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Now, Jeremiah dictates to Baruch, and Baruch pens the words that God gives to Jeremiah. Now, I like this kind of tag team effort here. We see that God gives, we can see this all through Scripture, that God gives different people different jobs, different roles, different talents, different gifts. And they are not all the same. You know, I'm so glad about that. I remember when we first started having our Bible studies, and it was our heart, in our heart, that maybe the Lord would raise up a church here in Silver City. And as we started to grow a little bit bigger, what I began to realize, and Mr. C and I at the beginning, we wore all the hats, you know. But then I began to realize that as the church grew, there's so many needs that need to be met, and there's so many different people that can meet those needs, or different gifts or talents, or people that are good at different ministries that I'm no good at, or that Mr. C couldn't do, or Mrs. C, or the people that we're serving. And you know, what we find in the body of Christ is that in the body of Christ, the way that God has made it is that we are all interdependent upon one another. Like Paul writes, he said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Because we all do indeed need each other. And we have different roles, different responsibilities, different gifts and different talents in the body of Christ. And every one of those things that God calls us to do is important for the kingdom. See, Jeremiah had a job. He was to dictate what God was saying. But Baruch here, he had a job that was important also and valuable for the kingdom. I don't know why, you know, Jeremiah just didn't write the stuff down. God could have given it to Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah calls Baruch to write these things down. Perhaps Jeremiah had horrible handwriting. I don't know. You know, maybe this guy had great handwriting, or I don't know what it was. But God calls these guys to work together, and they both had an important job to do. Now look at verse 5 and verse 6 as we continue. It says, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Now, why was Jeremiah confined here? It tells us he was confined. He says, I can't go. Baruch, you're going to have to go, and you're going to have to read what I've written down, what you've written down, what I've shared with you. Now, some think that the reason that Jeremiah couldn't go to the temple to read it is because he had been banished from the temple, that he was a hunted man already, that he'd been banned from the temple because of his negative messages. You know, we don't know for sure because we're not told. But, you know, Jeremiah had gotten to the point where he wasn't welcome everywhere because of the messages he was bringing. But what does he do here? He assigns Baruch to deliver the message to those who had come from all over to worship in the temple. And it was supposed to be on a specific day. It was on the day of fasting. Some believe that this day of fasting was called by the leaders because of what they saw happening. There was this impending judgment or impending doom from the Babylonians. And so they call this day of fast in order to humble themselves before God and seek God for mercy. It's kind of one of those things like people so often do, and all of us have probably done this. I've even done this as a Christian, where something's, you know, maybe your prayer life is kind of mediocre. It's you're not really that committed to prayer. You know, you pray once in a while, but you're not really that fervent about prayer. And then all of a sudden something tragic happens. Or something bad's going on, and you really, really get serious about praying. Oh boy, we better pray. You know, everybody get together, let's pray. So that's sort of what was happening, I think. They really get serious about praying because they realize that they're about to be overtaken by the Babylonians. So they call a day of fasting and prayer. And Jeremiah's thinking most likely was, hey, what a great time to bring this message when they're going to be open to hearing from God on that day that they're fasting and seeking God. Because that's really what fasting is supposed to be all about, right? A fast is supposed to be a time of denying the flesh, denying ourselves, and, you know, getting in the Spirit, seeking the Lord and hearing from God. So it seemed, I think, good to the Lord and to Jeremiah that his word would be proclaimed in God's house on the day of fasting. Now, once more, we see that there's hope in this message. Now, even though God is sovereign and he has given men the capacity of choice as well, God's heart was that these people might exercise that choice in turning towards him. Look at verse 7 as this all kind of unfolds before us. It says, it may be. So he says, go on that day, present the message. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. The idea here was that hopefully they will realize what their sin is about to incur from heaven, and they will come to their senses at that point and turn from their evil ways, and they will repent. That was the heart of God. That was the whole purpose in bringing the message at this time when they were fasting and, you know, when they were kind of getting serious about their circumstances. You know, judgment was coming. And judgment was coming here, but God says, there's still hope, guys. Even in the midst of judgment coming, there's still hope for you. And you know, what do you do when judgment is coming? You know, basically the idea is, you know, in your own mind, if judgment is coming, if judgment's coming upon this nation and upon this world, and we live in these last days like we think we do, are then what are we going to do about that, right? You know, judgment to me can be a motivator, and this is what I think was going on here. Look, judgment is coming, guys, get motivated. Get motivated to repent. Get motivated to get your lives right with God. I know that it worked in my life really, really well. When I was living for the world and doing all the garbage that I was doing, literally I started to read the Bible and I was doing a lot of horrible things. You guys have heard some of them, but just some of them. I haven't told you everything. But by the grace of God, he was merciful to me. But you know what the Lord showed me? I remember coming home one night and opening the book, the Bible, didn't know anything about it, but I flipped it open to Galatians chapter 5. I read a scripture there in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul writes, he says, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists a whole bunch of sins, and almost every sin on that list I was doing. And it was at that point that God said to me, spoke to me very clearly, and he said to me, Joseph, if you don't repent and stop living the way that you're living, you're going to go to hell. Because it says clearly right there, they will not enter the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, it worked really good for me because at that point I became afraid and I'm like, I don't want to go to hell. And I became afraid to go to hell. And it really started to torment me because every time I did the things I wasn't supposed to be doing and I was under conviction about them, you know, it was one of those things where I was like, man, I better repent because if I die today, I'm going to go to hell. And that really began to motivate me to repent of my sins. So I know that God can use this, and that's basically what he's saying. He says, look, when they see my anger and that I'm and my wrath is about to be poured out upon them, maybe that will motivate them to repent and to seek me and to turn from their wickedness. So, and you know, it doesn't work that way for everybody. You know, sometimes people hear the message of the gospel, and the thing that really changes their lives is the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God. You know, the fact that he loves them and it draws people. But there are people that have come to the Lord because they've heard the message of hell. They've heard the message of judgment, that they better repent. They better turn from their sins, because if they don't, they're going to go to hell. And you know what? That's what happened to me. And that motivated me. Now, I don't like to go around preaching you're going to go to hell to anybody. But the fact of the matter is there are certain things very clearly in Scripture that says if you're living like this, you're going to end up in hell. It tells us that. And we have to take those things seriously. And so this is what the Lord was doing. He says, perhaps they will come to their senses. Now, the worst place possible to be in my mind is the place that these people were in right now. They were in the sights of God's wrath. And so we see verse 7 is a heavy verse. It says, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. They were in God's sights, man. He was ready to pull the trigger. They were ready to be history. So tonight, you know, when we partake of communion, isn't it a blessing to understand that the cross is all about the mercy of God on us? That it was at the cross that God's wrath was poured out in full fury on his son so that we could be spared the full fury and the judgment and the wrath of God on our lives? You know, where is every unbeliever today? When you look at where verse 7 is at, you know, great is the anger of the Lord, his fury and all of that is pronounced against this people. That's where every unbeliever is at today. Do you guys realize that? How do I know? Because the Gospel of John tells us in the New Testament. Turn with me over there. Look at John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 3, listen to these words. It's very heavy words. And they're not, you know, spoken of that often, but, you know, these are words from Jesus himself. John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36. Well, actually, this is John the Baptist speaking, but, I mean, the truth is so awesome. Look at this, John chapter 35 and 36. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, every person that is alive on this planet that does not believe in Jesus, that has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, right here we are told that the wrath of God abides on that person. You know, we are in two categories. I've said this many times. We are in the category of forgiven or unforgiven. That's all there are. The two categories of people. And so it's important for all of us to ask ourselves, what category am I in? Am I in the category of forgiven or am I in the category of the unforgiven? And if you're in this category of the unforgiven, you better get over in this category of the forgiven or else God's wrath remains on you. And if you die in your sin, you will be punished. You will burn in hell forever and ever. And as I think it was Spurgeon that said, that God will prepare our bodies in such a way that they will ever burn but never be consumed. And hell's a real place. It's given to us as a warning in Scripture. And it's not one of these things that, oh, the Catholic Church made it up just to scare us. Jesus spoke about it. He warned about it. It's a reality. And God's wrath and God's judgment is real. You know, and so here he is pronouncing this, you know, judgment and this anger in the hopes that the people would repent and that they would turn to the Lord. Look at verse 8. "And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house." I'm wondering about this Baruch guy. You know, he comes in and Jeremiah's already, for some reason, not going because he's banished. Maybe if Jeremiah would have walked in, they would have arrested him on the spot. But he comes in, and I'm wondering if this guy was nervous, you know, delivering this message, because it's a pretty heavy message. Look what happens as we continue on. Let's read verse 9. "Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem." So the day came when this fast was proclaimed. And it was that day that Baruch was supposed to bring this message. Verse 10. "Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people." Verse 11, "When Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting." And to see if I can pronounce these guys' names. I actually practiced them, but they really are. Elishama, the scribe. Deliah, the son of Shemaiah. Elnathan, the son of Achbor. Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan. Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah. And all the princes. Okay, so here he comes now to this place, and all of these leaders are sitting there. And then it says, "Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people." So this guy delivers the message that he had heard Baruch share that was given by Jeremiah, and now he comes and shares it with the leadership, some of the leaders. Now listen to what happens as they hear this. Verse 14. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. So they want to hear. I mean, they heard secondhand. They had heard some of the stuff that he said. And so they sent for him and said, come in here and tell us what this scroll says. And verse 15. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Verse 16. Now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another. So they're hearing this message, and as the message is being delivered, they start looking at each other. They are freaking out in fear because this is a heavy message that has been given. And as this message is being given and they're starting to be afraid, they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. They're like, the king needs to hear this. We'll deliver this message to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction? He said, how did this happen? Tell us about how this came about. So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. He says, Jeremiah spoke them to me, I wrote them down, and now I'm here, I've delivered them to you guys. Verse 19, then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. I think these guys understood, they already knew the heart of the king. They knew that when the king hears this, it is not going to go well with you guys. So they basically tell him, they warn him, you know, go and hide, find Jeremiah, and you guys better hide, because the king, when he hears this, he is not going to be a happy camper. He's going to be angry. His anger will be aroused against you guys. Verse 20, and they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. So it's cold, it's winter time. He's got a fire going in the fireplace or whatever there, you know, keeping warm. And he says, okay, bring the scroll in, let me hear what it has to say. And verse 23, and it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So he hears the message and he hates it. So he takes the word of God, gets a knife and starts slicing it up and throwing it in the fire, completely disregarding it and treating it as though it was worthless. Right? This king is a fool, is what he is. Right? Look at verse 24. And they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these things. So the first group of guys got fearful. This next group of guys that's with the king, their hearts are hard. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Nevertheless, it says in verse 25, Elnathan, Delaiah, and Jemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll. These are the guys that had that fear at the beginning, but he would not listen to them. This guy was prideful. He was arrogant. He wouldn't listen to anyone. He wouldn't listen to the words of God. He throws them in the fire. Verse 26, and the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. Just like they thought was going to happen, it happens. Once he finds out that this was from these two guys, he wants to seize them and arrest them. But it says, but the Lord hid them. So they were hiding. They couldn't find them. Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying. So now the Lord speaks to Jeremiah again. He hears what happened. He hears how the king responded. God's heart was what? That they would repent, that they would turn from their sins, that they would listen to the warning. But what did he do instead? He just throws it in the fire. He disregards it completely. Verse 28, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. So God says, okay, no problem. Let's just redo the whole thing. So they write everything back down again on the scroll, on another scroll. Verse 29, and you shall say to Jehoiakim, this time the Lord adds some words specifically for the king of Judah. You shall say to Jehoiakim, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Interesting. When is there heat in the day and frost in the night? Well, I thought of spring turkey, right? You know, it's really, really freezing in the night or in the morning, and then it gets warm in the day. So it was the spring or the fall. He says, you're going to be dead and your body's going to be cast out, he says, into the heat. The Lord tells this king, because you've done this evil thing, you know what? The Bible tells us what? The wages of sin is what? Death, right? He says, you're going to die now. And this is when you're going to die. Your body will be thrown out. Verse 31, I will punish him. And here's the sad part, is that not only did the Lord punish him, but sometimes, you know, especially in the Old Testament, we find is that the Lord would visit upon the children and the children's children the sin of the fathers. And so when you sinned back then, what would happen is it was going to affect your family, a very good likelihood that your sin is going to affect those around you. And I still believe that happens. A lot of times when there's sin in our lives, that sin is going to affect those around us. It's going to infect our families at times. So he says, look, I'm not only going to punish him, but his family and his servants for their iniquity. In other words, I'm not going to forgive them like I would have or could have, but now I'm going to punish all of them for their sins and for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Why is the doom coming? Because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't heed. They wouldn't repent. They didn't turn from their sins. God was giving them a chance. And what did they choose instead? Instead of God's mercy, they chose, you know, God's wrath is basically what they chose. And they self-destruct as a result of their sins. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it all the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So the book got longer this time because it had stuff to do with the judgment against the king. And what we see here is that God's word cannot be silenced. You know, it doesn't matter if you take and burn. People destroy the Bible. They burn it. They've tried to get rid of it for centuries. God's word still stands. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, and God's word will still stand. Nothing will do away with God's word. And so it's neat here when you think about, here's this guy who's rebelling against the Lord. I wanted to read to you something John Corson writes concerning this. I liked it. And kind of summarizing what Jehoiakim does here, he says this. When Jehoiakim heard the powerful prophecies of Jeremiah, he took out his knife and began to cut up the scroll containing them. Then he tossed the pieces into the fire. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews declares to us in Hebrews 4:12. Yet rather than allowing the word to make the cuts that would have resulted in peace, Jehoiakim cut the word into pieces. His word was in mine heart as a burning fire, Jeremiah declared back in chapter 20, verse 9. Yet rather than allowing the heat of the word of God to purify him, Jehoiakim tosses the word into the fire. Oh, that we would be like Josiah, who when the word was brought to him, he rent his clothes so deeply that it impacted him. Otherwise, we might become like Jehoiakim. And bit by bit, we cut out the word of God out of our lives altogether until ultimately we are judged. Isn't that scary? That we would stop listening, that we would cut the things out. And you know, here's the crazy part, is that there are people today who don't like what the Bible has to say. Or they only like bits and pieces of the Bible, right? They quote certain parts of it, but then you say, well, what about this part? Oh, no, no. You know, I don't believe that. And so there's people that still cut the Bible out. They throw it out. They don't listen. And you know what? When you do that, what you're going to do ultimately, anybody that does that, ultimately they're going to bring judgment upon themselves as Jehoiakim did. He rejected the words of God, and as a result of that, he was rejected by God. And that's what it comes down to. If we reject the words of God, ultimately we will be rejected by God. We need to respond to the words of God. Now tonight, thankfully, I think all of us in this room have come to a point of realizing our need before God. We've acknowledged Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. I don't know all of your hearts. God knows your hearts. But we're going to partake of communion because we've acknowledged that we're sinful. We've acknowledged that God has loved us and sent His Son to die for us and to take our sins. And tonight we're going to partake of communion, giving God thanks for the sacrifice that He has given for us in order to save us from our sins. And that's a cool thing. I mean, you think about what is the gospel about? Jesus said, the scripture says, and Jesus said it, the angels said it. I mean, it's said all through the New Testament that the reason Jesus came into this world was to save us from our sins. And guys, that's what we need, saving from our sins, don't we? We need saving from sin's power over our lives, from the consequences that sin brings, which is death, you know, and separation from God, and ultimate judgment. And so Jesus has come to save us from our sins, to forgive us our sins, and to give us eternal life. And that's what's so awesome about the good news of the gospel. It's not what we have done to earn His love. It's that God loved us while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us. It's amazing. Why would God love you? Why would God love me? I mean, we don't deserve it. If He gave us what we deserve, we'd be a goner. But God loves us in spite of us and is offering to us mercy and pardon and forgiveness. That's what the cross is all about. And that's why I love the message of the gospel, because it's so beautiful that God would love us sinners like He does and send His Son, who was sinless, to die in our place, the death we deserved, and then taking all of our sins on Him and giving His righteousness to us. There's this great exchange that takes place because of faith in Christ.